I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 32. As you know, we've been going through a series on how we worship and why we worship, where we get our basis for worship. We established to begin with that we want to make sure that all of our worship is something that's set down in the Word of God, that these are things that He told us to do, and that these are things that the church has done as a result throughout the ages. We've gone through most of the things already in the worship folder, for instance, that you go through the singing of psalms, for instance, the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and all of those things that we do every single Sunday. But now we're getting into things that we don't do every single Sunday. For instance, we discuss baptism. We do not baptize every single Sunday, although in the past we've had so many children that it sometimes seems like we did, but it is not the case that that necessarily is always going on. Another thing that we don't do every single week, we do once a month, is the Lord's Supper. And today we're going to be talking about the basis of the Lord's Supper. It's why we do it, why it's so very, very important to us. But before we come to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 32, and we hear Paul instructing us about this, speaking the Lord's word to us, let's go to the Lord who gave him that word and let's ask him for his blessing and for his help and understanding. Please do join me. God of our fathers, Lord, we ask now that as we come into your presence, that you would give us the two things that are most needful. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our ears and that you would help us to hear and that you would prepare our hearts to receive the things that you have to tell us. Lord, when your word is being preached, we can either remain hardened and resistant. We can be like the clay, Lord, that when the sun shines upon it, is simply hardened and becomes resistant to the work of the farmer's tool. Or, Lord, we can be like the snow that's melted by the sunlight and becomes life-giving rain unto the soil. And I pray, Lord, that we would be like the latter, that, Lord, we would receive what you have to tell us. Help me to open up this word, to divide it aright. May I say nothing that goes against your word. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would give me also a due sense of the importance of these things so that I might convey them to your people. The word of life is the most important word that we can share with others. So I pray, Lord, that I would be remembering those words in James 3:1, where you instruct not many to be teachers, warning us that we will be held to a stricter judgment. I pray, Lord, therefore, that you would help me to remember these are your lambs, your little sheep. So let me give them your word, not mine. And I do pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to be starting reading with verse 23. These words will be very familiar to you because you'll see that these are the words that I speak whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, but I pray that you would look at them with new eyes and seek to delve into their meaning afresh. Hear now the word of the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. But if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Sometimes I think it's possible for us to forget that the Lord's Supper is a meal. It involves food and drink, and we eat it with others. But it's not a meal like lunch or dinner or, you know, even the wonderful Sunday supper, perhaps, that we sit down to with our family after church. It is a special meal with great significance and great symbolism. Now, even if you aren't a Christian, you're not familiar with the Lord's Supper, you will have experienced meals that have a special meaning, a meaning that goes beyond simply eating and drinking, meals that involve celebration, sometimes meals that have symbolism that's kind of arcane, difficult to understand for others. I was reading a book recently on the life of Eric Little, the Olympic champion, a man who was a missionary also to China. He died in a Japanese internment camp in 1945, but the book details his life prior to that and the life of the internees at a place called Weishin. The guards were particularly irritated by one song that the camp inmates kept singing. They would sing it virtually every single day. Wei Shin, which was really a tiny area, used to be a mission station until the Japanese had taken it over, and it was largely destroyed, but the inmates made the best of it. There were over 1,000 of them jammed into this very small area. Well, given that there were over 1,000 of them, they were always singing this particular song around meal times, and the Japanese guards figured it must be some sort of either patriotic song or a song of defiance, and they insisted that they stop singing this awful song, Happy Birthday, on a regular basis. So, of course, what they were doing was they were celebrating the birthdays of the camp internees, but they didn't understand the ritual. It was all arcane to them. And so we can see the outward symbols, but if it's got a significance to those taking part of it, in it, that isn't immediately clear, it may remain arcane to us. I think the Lord's Supper is occasionally like that. We see it, but we don't really understand it. We can see that people are eating things and drinking things. The Romans, for instance, did not understand the Lord's Supper at all. Many of the early Christians were accused of being cannibals because it was said that they ate and drank the blood of a man when they came to the Lord's Supper. That was one of the accusations that they brought against them. But obviously, you know that that's not the case, and you know that there are special meals that we eat outside of the Lord's Supper that have meaning to them. Once a year, obviously, people celebrate their birthday. We light food on fire, then we blow it out, and we go through all of those rituals. We have, of course, that meal where we gather with our family from around the country once a year, Thanksgiving, where we give thanks for the Lord's providence. Many families have their own Thanksgiving traditions that they observe. Or when somebody gets married, after the marriage ceremony, we usually have the what? What do we have? Wedding reception, right? The food. And what many people may not realize is that, of course, is the modern version of the ancient wedding feast. The same kind of wedding feast that Jesus attended in Cana in John chapter 2. God understood the importance of meals marking special events. And in the Old Testament, he gave his people several of these special meals, special feast days where they were to eat and drink to mark events. These meals were very important, and they weren't just traditions made up by men, like, for instance, you know, the traditional observances from the Hallmark calendar, we might call it, things like Mother's Day, Father's Day, Secretary's Day, and so on. These were things that God had given to his people by his own appointment, and he had appointed them, that is, he had given them to bless his people, to teach his people, and to mark his people. Those were the different functions that they fulfilled. They blessed, they taught, and they marked. And to be part of those feasts, to take part in them, indicated that you were part of God's family, part of his covenant community. One of the most important of those meals, of course, was the Passover meal, and we'll discuss that in a little while. These meals were things that marked their redemption. The Passover obviously marked their redemption from Egypt, but it had an even more important meaning than that. In these verses that we just read, though, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is discussing how it was the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, you remember, was the one who set aside the Passover, which was a typical meal that had pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, and had replaced it with a meal that pointed to his sacrifice, that pointed to the work that he had done, this Christ who is the Lamb of God. Thomas Watson, in asking and answering the question, what is the Lord's Supper, I think gave one of the best and most succinct definitions of what it is. He said, it is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us, or it is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein by receiving the holy elements of bread and wine, our communion with Christ is signified and sealed up to us. Or it is a sacrament divinely instituted wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, Christ's death is showed forth and the worthy receivers by faith are made partakers of his body and blood and all the benefits flowing from thence. So you see that like the Passover in the Old Testament, the meal is intended, that is, the Lord's Supper is intended to bless Christ's people, to teach his people, and to mark his people as distinctively different, set apart from the world. We read about how Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. We're given the details surrounding it, how he had that last supper with his disciples in the upper room, that final Passover that he celebrated with them in Jerusalem. But believe it or not, the section that we just read is actually the earliest record in the Bible of the institution Supper. And unfortunately, in this section of the Bible, we're reading an explanation of the Lord's Supper where Paul is writing to correct abuses that were occurring during the supper in the churches in Corinth. Now, Paul had taught the Word of God in Corinth. He had established these churches. He'd been there for 18 months, from AD 51 to AD 52. And then after Paul had left, other teachers had come. Apollos had come from Ephesus to minister in the Corinthian church. And they'd been given a very good basis. But unfortunately, they'd begun to go astray in various areas. And Paul had received from the Corinthians these reports about quarrels and errors breaking out in the church. And among them were these serious problems regarding the Lord's Supper. So in around AD 56, he wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, and he wanted to address this error. Now, they used to, in the apostolic era, and indeed for some time afterwards, they would have a fellowship meal just before the supper. You remember that Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover meal. And so they followed that practice of having a fellowship meal, and then they would have the Lord's Supper after that. But many of the people coming to church in Corinth were abusing that meal, abusing that event. So just prior to the verses that we read, he had written these words. And if you want to start reading in verse 20, chapter 11, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." So he's heard that people have been coming and they've been eating and drinking at the Lord's Supper. They've been eating greedily. They've been taking all of the bread, taking all of the wine, eating all of the food before others have a chance to arrive and to begin eating. And some are becoming drunk. Now, one of the things, and this is just a passing aside, that should show us that the element that they were using in the Lord's Supper was wine. You don't get drunk off grape juice, and indeed Welch's had not been discovered yet. It would be many, many years, hundreds and hundreds of years, until Thomas Welch, a Methodist, came up with his non-alcoholic wine at the end of the 19th century. That's when the great change began, again, not to use wine in communion. But in any event, they were abusing the wine that had been set apart from communion and getting drunk, and therefore eating unworthily, eating without considering their brothers and sisters, eating without considering the Lord and what this meal was about. So what Paul does is he doesn't merely say, that's very, very bad, you need to stop. Rather, what he does is he sets forth what they should be doing, the real meaning and the real importance of the meal, and gives them warnings and assurances. Now, he notes that this supper is something, first off, and we should see this, that only believers who are members of the church should be partaking in. Only people who have been admitted to the supper by the church should be partaking in it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are told, are visible tokens that serve as visible signs of the invisible grace of God's covenant, namely the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, justification, sanctification, the entrance into the people of God, and the nourishment of the gospel. Not only do they represent these things to the believers, but they also stand as signs or end signs by which the people of God are distinguished from the world. That's how one commentator described the meal. It's something that sets us apart from the world. It's not just for everybody. We do not have sacraments that are meant for everybody in the world. The sacraments are meant to mark members of the church, showing that they have been redeemed by Christ, that they're His people. They are visible signs of God's invisible grace and signs of God's covenant, that is, His promises made to believers. Now, why is it important that God gives us seals of His covenant, seals of His blessing? Well, Morton Smith, another commentator, puts it very well when he says this: "The idea of a seal is that of a sign that conveys the authority of the author. A handshake may just be the sign of friendship, and when given in connection with a covenant, it becomes a seal of the covenant." You guys have all experienced that, I hope, in the world, when you've entered into an agreement with somebody and you seal it with your handshake, or sometimes you seal it with a signature and a handshake. But that handshake means more than just how you doing. It's a sign of your agreement about something. It's a sign when God gives us these signs that cannot be violated or broken. It's a solemn pledge and oath on the part of the Lord. And I hope you see His covenant promises being sealed when you see baptism, when you see the Lord's Supper. Those are promises made to you. That is God's guarantee to you that he will be the one who saves you, that he will be the one who supports you, the one who brings you through the world. That's one of the reasons why we need to see these things, why they're visible sermons. They remind us of God's grace. They remind us that we're not alone in the world. We're reminded as we come of his promises. In the sacraments, God is giving us his word and saying, I'll never go back on it. I will fulfill what I promise. Now, people we enter into contracts with, even if they're incredibly binding, contracts like marriage vows and so on, they can be broken. But God never breaks his promises. There's no promise that God has ever broken. And so these sacraments show his faith and his goodness to us. Both of the sacraments that we were given were meant to strengthen and increase the faith. All right. They presume, therefore, that faith is, in the case of the Lord's Supper especially, already present. They do not create faith. They are not initiating. In other words, we do not, in the sense of salvation, we are not saved by the Lord's Supper. We are not saved by the application of the water in baptism. That's not what saves us. The sacraments do not follow the policy of Nacho Libre in that, you remember, he was running, or I don't know if you ever saw the, it's a silly Jack Black film. He plays a monk who becomes a Mexican wrestler, and he has a friend who is a man of science who is not religious at all, and he keeps trying to convert him, so he figures he has to baptize him. So he's always trying to secretly get him wet, you know, put a bucket over his head, do stuff like that. That is not conversion. All right. I can throw as much water as I want at people, but I'm not going to convert a one of them by doing it. Conversion is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. And that change that is wrought in the heart is ordinarily wrought by the preaching or the reading of the word. We see that in Romans 10, for instance. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, in the early church, often they would distinguish themselves. They were breaking up into parties, and they would distinguish themselves from other Christians by saying, well, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, according to who had baptized. And Paul was appalled by this, if I can use that terrible pun. He talked about the primacy of the word in saving them. And he said, I'm glad I did not baptize many when I were among you. Now, he could not have said that if baptism was saving, if it was the primary means by which people come to faith in the Lord. No, he knew that it was the word that changes people's hearts. But the sacraments are very important. The sacraments are used in our sanctification. They may not be part of our regeneration, that is, making us born again, but they are certainly used in making us holy. The sacraments in that respect are like food. Food strengthens existing life, and it's essential that we keep eating it in order to stay alive. But food can't bring life into someone. Thus, the sacraments are means of grace only to believers. So if, for instance, someone who doesn't believe partakes in the Lord's Supper, they don't get any blessing from it. There's no principle of life. Feeding food or shoving food into the mouth of a dead person will not help them at all. And so, too, if there is not that vital spark of life that comes through the Holy Spirit, that spiritual basis for receiving, then they will receive no blessing for it. In fact, they will be judged, Paul tells them in these verses in 1 Corinthians 11. They will be judged for having come to the Lord's Supper in an unbelieving condition. And that is why Paul, he issues this incredibly stern warning. Sometimes we pass over these words too easily. He says that because you have been eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, some of you have fallen asleep and some are sick. He says some have actually died. The Lord has judged them for this. And so that's one of the reasons why when we have the Lord's Supper, we warn the unbelieving, stay away. Don't eat and drink judgment to yourself. We don't want these judgments to fall upon you. But we don't say keep staying away. We want you to become part of this with us. So believe on the Lord. Christ, repent and be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, as we saw, was instituted by Jesus Christ at the last Passover meal. Now, Jesus was, of course, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the reality that the Passover lamb, all of those Passover lambs that had preceded him, had symbolized and had pointed forward to for centuries. The Passover sacrifice was one of the main Old Testament sacrifices, and it also included a meal as part of the service. After the lamb had been sacrificed at the temple, the people who had brought the lamb, what did they do with it? They ate it. Okay, they roasted it and they ate all of it. And the meaning of the meal at the end of the sacrifice was that there was now peace and fellowship between God and the believer on the basis of the sacrifice. A lot of Old Testament commentators make much of the fact that when two kings would sign a treaty, they wouldn't just sign the treaty and go home. They would sign the treaty and then they would have a meal together. to show that they trusted one another, that they were part essentially of the same family, that the enmity that had been between them, the hatred, the warfare perhaps even, was gone. And so the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was followed by the meal that showed that enmity between man and God was gone, and that God had reconciled the believer to him, that they were now part of the same family on the basis of that sacrifice. It's the kind of idea that we see transmitted in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Passover, we have the sacrifice of the lamb to cover over our sins, and then a meal that included bread and wine. And our Lord took the occasion of that observance of the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper. If you will turn with me to Mark, and then Mark chapter 14. We're going to start reading in verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, bread and wine, the bread and wine that were used in the Passover, were the elements that Christ used in the supper, and therefore they're the same elements that we use. We use bread and wine, and the church traditionally has always used bread and wine. But it's the message that those symbols, the bread and the wine, convey that's of most importance, not merely the things that are used, the elements themselves. The elements are signs that point to something else. And these are signs that tell a wonderful story. The bread, for instance, the bread symbolizes God's provision for our need. Bread feeds our bodies. And God provided bread for his people in the manna that he rained down from heaven on them when they were in the wilderness. He gave them the food that they needed. Well, Jesus is the bread of heaven that came down to feed us spiritually. The bread is torn as we eat, just as Christ's body was torn. It was scourged and it was pierced for us. And in so doing, our greatest need was taken care of, that of our need of forgiveness for sin and reconciliation. The wine that we drink, that too is full of symbolism. The cup in the Old Testament symbolized God's wrath over sin. For instance, in Isaiah 51:22, we read, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Now, all believers in the New Testament, okay, all of us are sinners too. We, just as much as the people who had sinned against God in Isaiah, deserve to drink the cup of the Lord's fury down to the dregs. But we don't have to. Now, why is that? Why is it that we don't have to drink the Lord's fury down to the very dregs? And the answer is because that cup has been taken out of our hands by Christ. And he has drunk it on our behalf. This is the cup of wrath that Jesus spoke of when he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." That's Matthew 26:42. He took that cup, the cup that should have been drained by us, and he died in our place, drinking the cup of the fury of the Lord down. And that is why Jesus said to Peter when he was attempting to save him from the men who had come to arrest him in the garden in John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus knew that unless he drank that cup, that we would all have to drink it, including his apostle night. So he drank it in our place. The wine itself, though, symbolizes his blood, which was poured out in his crucifixion, obviously, to wash away our sins. Now, note, I keep saying this, that the wine and the bread, they symbolize the body and blood of Christ. It isn't as though Jesus was saying, "This bread has literally become my body, and this wine has literally become my blood." Jesus, you remember, was, when he first said those words to those apostles in that upper room, where was he? Where was he? He was in Jerusalem. Where specifically, when he spoke the words to those apostles, he was there with them, right? Standing in front of them. So when he said, "This is my body," did he start to bleed in front of them? No, he didn't start to bleed. A chunk of flesh was not missing from his body. This was intended, therefore, to be a sign to them. And the value of a sign is that it points to something else. I've used this example too many times already, but a sign that says Fayetteville, is that sign Fayetteville? When you see the sign saying Fayetteville, do you stop and say, we're home? No, because the sign points to something else. The bread points us to the body of Christ, the body itself. Additionally, Jesus is physically present today. Where? Where is Jesus now? No, spiritually he's present. Physically, he's in heaven, right at the right hand of the Father. He is spiritually present, you're right, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. But he is not physically present and being consumed at the thousands of churches that are celebrating the Lord's Supper Sunday by Sunday. And I have no doubt that the disciples of the Lord's Supper no more thought that the bread was literally his body and the wine was literally his blood any more than they thought he had become a plant when he said, I am the true vine. Or that he was saying that he had become wood when he said, I am the door, and so on. They understood that this was symbolism, that it was allegory, it was pointing to something else. Now, all of these things remind us, though, of the humanity and the divinity of Christ. He is a man, and therefore he could die this terrible, bloody death on our behalf. But he is also God, the same God who knew no sin, who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so his sacrifice, the sacrifice of the God-man, was not like our sacrifice. I mean, if we were to make a sacrifice for somebody, that's a wonderful thing, but it's not a thing of infinite power and worth. Christ's sacrifice was. His was a sacrifice of infinite worthiness, and therefore it could cover our sins. Now, what is required to come worthily? We talked about coming unworthily, coming unthinkingly, coming unbelievingly to the table of the Lord, coming as somebody who's not part of the body of Christ, who hasn't yet been admitted to the church and baptized. Well, there are three things that the person coming to the table has to have. The first is they have to have knowledge to discern the Lord's body. That's what the word says here. In other words, we can't merely see this as just a snack of bread and wine, or a tradition that men take part in, or some sort of weird event that our parents want us to be taking part in with them. It's one of the reasons why we don't have kids who can't understand what the meal symbolizes yet come to the table. They need to be able to discern it spiritually. Secondly, we have to have faith to feed upon him spiritually. As I said, without faith, the meal is just dead people eating. It doesn't do us any good. We must truly, therefore, believe and confess as we come that we believe in the Lord and that we are depending upon him and him alone for our salvation. And the third thing that's necessary is love, love to Christ and his people. This is a love feast, an agapen. That is the feast of the love of God's people for one another and their communion. If we do not love Christ, if we don't love the church, then truly we don't have communion. And there is no union if we don't love them as well. Note this, you can't love Christ. So many people say, I love Christ, but I hate Christians. I love Christ, but I hate the church, and so on. You can't love Christ and hate his body, the church. You can't love Christ and not desire to be part of his body. Christ loves the church. He gave his life to redeem her, and he has made the church the stewards, as he says, of his mysteries, the sacraments. Let me give you some quick applications then. First, as we come to this supper, we mark and remember that it points us forward to a supper. The supper that Jesus mentioned in Mark 14:25. You remember, after he gives the cup, that final cup, the third cup of the Passover, and they drink the wine, he says, assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to drink wine with you anymore. This is my last supper with you here on earth, but it's not my last supper with you ever, because I'm looking forward to that day when I will eat and drink with you in the kingdom. So it's pointing ahead to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The day is coming when in the new heavens and the new earth, all the redeemed will sit down at the table of the Lord, the table of the Lamb, and we will eat and we will drink. And then as Revelation 19:9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We will be at the wedding supper. Now we come to the supper here on earth. And what are we doing? We are saying, I'm part of the body of Christ. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I confess his death, that he died for my sins, until that day when he comes again. But we're also saying, I'll be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's what we're saying. So will you be there? Are you planning on being at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Because I have to warn you, if you don't feast here, you won't feast there. That's one of the most important parts that I strive to stress to our kids. This meal is the indication that you have become full members of the church, members of the body of Christ. This marks you out just as much as baptism marked you out. This shows that you've come to your maturity. You've come to the table. So if you aren't feasting here, then there's no sign that's been given on a regular basis that you're going to be feasting there. If you weren't part of Christ's people here on earth, you won't be in heaven. If you had no communion with Christ here on earth, he warns you that on the last day, renew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And children, that's why coming to the table is so very important. It's a sign that you aren't merely in the visible church, that you're not just coming to this building, that you haven't just been, you know, you've received the sign and seal of baptism, but that you have the reality that baptism represents, that you have the Spirit of God within you, God the Holy Spirit. And if you're the child of believing parents, but you have not yet believed and closed with them yourself, well, then the meal stands against you whenever it comes around. It's a sign that something's missing, that there's something that you need to do. You need to close with Christ. You need to come to the table. Until you close with Christ, you are in terrible danger. You're outside of the ark. You remember how Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his own day. He was building this big boat on dry land, and he kept saying to the people, the day's coming when it's going to rain, and it's not going to stop. You need to get into the ark. And they said, yeah, Noah, right. You're miles inland. There's no water here. We have nothing to fear. And then the day came when the water did come down in torrents and rose up from the earth as well. And everything began to flood. And you could be close to the ark. You could even be touching the ark. But if you weren't in the ark, you were lost. And so, too, you can be so close to the table, so close to communion, but still be miles away. You can still be outside of the fellowship of Christ. Now, also in the table, one of the most important things we have here are assurances, answers to those great things that stand against us. The devil will often come to us and remind us we're sinners. It's true. We all are sinners. That's one thing I know about everybody here. We may be, you know, divided by many different things, born on different continents and so on. But yet, one thing that unites us, we're all children of Adam, as Narnia put it so well. We're all children of sinful first parents and given to sins ourselves. Does the devil remind us of that, saying we're not worthy of salvation, of heaven? Yes, he does. But there's the answer. In the supper, we see the answer. We see the wine symbolizing the blood of Christ that washes away our guilt. He may remind us that God's wrath will be poured out on the guilty. Absolutely. Here, then, is the reminder that God sent his Son to absorb that wrath in our place so it doesn't fall on us. Does he remind us, of course, that there's a terrible, terrible price to be paid? Yes. But we see the price of our salvation in the elements of the bread and the wine that remind us that Christ has paid for them. Now, you may come to the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, but does it move you? Is it something that you partake of spiritually and in the heart? Do you feel the value of it in your heart? One of the things that I'm always moved by is seeing the play of emotions on the faces of veterans and their families at memorials as they remember their friends who laid down their lives. Often friends who laid down their lives for them. They died that they might live. And they remember that. And they're grateful for it. And it moves them. And so it doesn't surprise me that veterans cry at memorials. And while a slab of granite may be just a rock with names on it to other people, those names and those events have a deep meaning to them. Every single one of them stirs up lots of memories. Those are names of people they knew, names of people they loved. They represent people who went through events with them that changed their lives. And they know that each one of those names represents a sacrifice. And they cannot forget those things. And they want to remember them. It's one of the reasons why they put up those names. They want to remember them and they want other people to know about them. There is a connection, therefore, that others who are not there don't understand. You see the name, you see the rock, you see the outward elements of the memorial, but you don't understand the significance of that man's name, what that man did for us. You weren't there on that day. You didn't see the way that he laid down his life for us heroically. That's something that I will never forget, they say. And so too, brothers and sisters, it may seem difficult to believe, but that's what the Lord's Supper should be to us. There should be a visible difference in the way that we treat the Lord's Supper from unbelievers. For them, they see the bread, they see the wine, they see the table, they see us coming up and taking bits, and drinking some wine, eating some bread. They don't understand because they don't know the Savior as we know the Savior. They don't understand his sacrifice as we understand his sacrifice. You don't know what he did for us. You don't understand how much he means to me. How much I desire to always remember what he did. How much I need to come to this table and once again partake. And not just be reminded, but to be once again filled with that grace that he gives to me. The unbeliever isn't moved by the Lord's table because there's no connection between Christ and them. But when you come to the Lord's table as a believer, you should be moved. And you should remember that your Savior, your friend, laid down his life for you. And that you have now that guarantee of eternal life because of what he did. And so therefore, this should be a feast of celebration. The idea that you would have a wedding feast, a reception where nobody was moved, nobody was happy, nobody was celebrating. Nobody was thinking about what the feast symbolized and hopefully the years of happiness that would spread ahead for that bride and that groom. Oh, that would be a grim thing indeed, wouldn't it? If everybody was sitting around with a long face. I suppose we got to eat and then I can't wait to get home. But how many believers, unfortunately, come to the Lord's Supper like that? As though it was simply just a moment, an empty moment that symbolized nothing. Well, I pray that's not the case with you. I pray that when you come to the supper, it would be with a renewed vigor in your heart. And that you would eat and you would drink, remembering the sacrifice of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as you do so, your heart would be filled with love to him. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate the Lord's Supper and what it means so much more. I pray, Lord, that we would realize how much we need the grace that it conveys to us. Just as our bodies need food to keep going, so too, Lord, we need your grace to be able to continue to walk in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I celebrate the Lord's Supper, that I would do so with joy in my own heart. And that when we partake, we would be remembering that this sacrifice was for us and for our sins. Oh, Lord, I do pray that you would help us all also to look forward to what it symbolizes, what it promises, that we will eat and drink with the Lamb eternally in heaven. Thank you so much for this meal. Thank you for these wonderful symbols that you've given us. And thank you, O Lord, most of all for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.